Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. You know that last week we saw Moses and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai, and they saw God. But now God gives Moses instructions for building a mikdash, a sanctuary, so that God's presence can dwell with man. Now, we have to understand how important this is, because there was a time before when God's presence dwelt with man in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, they walked with God. They communed with him. And to have that kind of close spiritual, physical communion with the God and creator of the universe was just natural. But when sin entered in, they were driven from the garden and placed at the entrance of the garden were two cherubim and with a turning sword to protect the way to the tree of life. Well, now what God is doing is he's creating a people, giving them his word, giving them instructions for making a sanctuary to where they can once again draw close to the entrance of the garden. Because in the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people, on are embroidered two cherubim. And it's to remind them of the Garden of Eden is just on the other side of that curtain. Right there is what Adam and Eve experienced. And I'm bringing you right up to it. I'm going to show you how you can come this close. And I can come down to you and be your God. You can come near to me and be my people. So, he tells them in verse 1, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and let them take for me a terumah, a portion. From every man whose heart motivates him, you shall take my portion. This is the terumah, the portion that you shall take from them, gold, silver, and copper, and turquoise, purple and scarlet wool, linen and goat hair, red dyed ram skins, tachash skins, we have no idea what those are, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices for the anointment oil, and the aromatic incense, shoham stones, and stones for the settings for the ephod and the breastplate. Now, I want you to notice something here. It took a lot of people to make one tabernacle. And the reason I want you to hold on to that thought is because the scriptures tell us that every single one of us is a tabernacle. We're a movable dwelling place for God's Spirit. Every one of us, and this is not a Christian concept alone, this is an ancient concept in the rabbinic writings. We are each a tabernacle. In fact, if you look at verse number, boy, the light is terrible up here. This would be verse, the next verse, whatever the next verse is. I can't see the number. Thank you, Jason. It's verse 8. They shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Do you know how that verse can also be translated? That same Hebrew phrase can be translated this way. They shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell in them. You got it? So, it takes a lot of people to make a tabernacle. Every one of you is a tabernacle. And you know what? It took a lot of people to make you the person you are today. Some people contributed gold. Some contributed goat hair. Some people contributed a precious stone or two. Some people contributed wood. And you know what we tend to do? What we tend to do is we get to a point in our life and we look at all the terumah we've gathered. Look at this, precious stones, gold, silver, wood, all these skins and anointing oil and incense. And look at all the stuff I've got. But is it a tabernacle yet? God gives very specific instructions for taking all the gifts, all the things that have been contributed to us, and putting them into order to make a place where God and I can dwell together. Do you know there's no topic in the entire Bible that is given more attention and more space in the Bible than the tabernacle? It takes up the rest of the book of Exodus. It'll take up a big chunk of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's discussed in other places in the Scripture, but no topic is given more attention than the one we are starting right here. So my rule is this: be emphatic where God's emphatic, and don't be emphatic where the Scriptures are not emphatic. And that will tend to keep us in good stead. And we always get in trouble when we're emphatic where the Bible isn't. Be very leery of people who are emphatic where the Bible is not emphatic. But the Scriptures are emphatic when it comes to discussing the tabernacle. Now, it says, "They shall make me a sanctuary, a mikdash." The root of that is kadosh, which means holy. A sanctuary is a holy place. "So that I may dwell with them, or I may dwell among them, or I may dwell in them." Now, this is crucial to understanding the importance of the tabernacle. You can study the tabernacle and the measurements and the materials and how they're constructed and how they were placed together and how the priest operated. You can do all of that and not be one iota more spiritual or wiser or a better believer or a better husband, a better son, a better wife, or better anything. You can understand it inside out and memorize every word and not be any better for it. We must understand why it is important for us to study it. Listen carefully what I'm about to tell you. And I've done this before, and I'm telling you again now, and every time you come to this, I'm going to tell you the same thing until you finally all get it. And that is this: wherever God dwells, He dwells according to this pattern. If He dwells in a person, He dwells in that person according to this pattern here. If He dwells in time, He dwells in time according to this pattern. If He dwells in a congregation, it has to be according to this pattern. If He dwells in a doctrine or a teaching, that teaching must be made according to this pattern. Where this pattern is not found, God's Shekinah does not dwell there. But wherever this pattern is found, whether it's in an individual, a group, a period of time, or the history of the world, a place, a doctrine, whatever God could possibly dwell in, it must be according to this pattern. Now you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Let's take a quick look at how the tabernacle is set up. And many of you, I know, have studied this many times before, and you're well aware of all these details. But for those of you who aren't, it's not going to hurt us to review it again. The tabernacle's entrance had one entrance, always faced the east, always. And you would come in this way. Now, all of this is called the outer court. And anyone was allowed to come into the outer court, because all it had were these posts stuck in the ground. And they were about so tall. And between the posts was stretched linen. So it was just like a linen wall with these wooden posts there to hold it up. You could get back far enough and you ran fast enough, you'd probably run right through it. The outer court was fragile. Is basically to block from view any onlookers outside. But if you wanted to come in, you came through the east. This was lit by the sun. The rain fell here. It would get wet when it rained, and it'd be hot when it was hot, and it was just open to the elements. And when you came in, there were two things you would see. The first thing, right in the center of this right-hand part, is the bronze altar. And it was roughly, 4 feet tall and maybe about roughly 5 foot by 5 foot. It was square. And there was a fire going on it at all times. And any of the animal sacrifices that were brought, hearts were placed on here to burn. And then past that is a laver, a brass laver. It's like a big tub full of water. And the priests could dip some of the water out there to wash their feet. They could dip some water out to wash their hands. They could dip some water out to wash some of the parts that would be placed on the altar. I suppose they could drink from it as well. It'd be pure water and refilled on a daily basis. Now, this outside court was 100 cubits long. That'd be about 150 feet, half the length of a football field. And it was 50 cubits side to side this way. So it was made of two perfect squares. Now, when you crossed over into this section, now you had a smaller area that is the Mikdash proper. It had wooden walls covered with gold, made out of planks that were put edge to edge, and it had a ceiling to it. If you looked up, you'd see this blue and red and purple linen all finely twined and embroidered by cherubim, these angels, all over. You look up, see hundreds, maybe thousands of them. Now, anyone could go in the outer court, but only the Levites, only the priest, got to go in to the holy place. That's this rectangle right here. And inside of the holy place was a table on the right that had 12 large loaves of bread. They'd be brought in once a week. And then on the Sabbath, they'd be eaten. So you're eating week-old bread, which doesn't sound too appetizing, but there's a legend in Judaism that the bread always remained warm and fresh. And then on the Sabbath, it'd be eaten just like it had come out of the oven. And then 12 more loaves would be put on. On the south side is a menorah made completely out of gold. This table is covered with gold. The menorah is made out of a solid block of gold hammered out. It's a beautiful thing. And then right here was a square, I don't know why it's a rectangle here, but it was a square golden altar for burning incense. And right here is what's called the parochet. It's a veil that goes from the ceiling to the ground, and on it were embroidered two large cherubim. And in here, the width, the length, the height were all equals, a perfect cube, and in the center of it was the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, you know what it looks like. Okay? And it was made out of gold. And on it were two cherubim looking across each other. Their wings were touching. They were looking down at the lid of the ark. And inside that ark, inside that box, were three things. The tablets that God engraved with the 10 words that he gave to Moses. There was a bowl of manna that always stayed fresh. And then there was Aaron's rod that blossomed with almond blossoms. And those are stories coming up. But those three things were found in the box. This is the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the tabernacle. Now, let's go back to what I said earlier. God will not dwell. Now, God's everywhere, but there's a difference between God existing everywhere and dwelling, being at home someplace. You can take the worst sinner on death row, and it's God's presence that's keeping that sinner alive. All right? I mean, if God withdrew his presence completely, it would be keeping him alive. I mean, the very fact we're alive is an expression of God. But is God dwelling in that man? Is he at home in that man? No. There's a difference. God is everywhere all the time. But for his presence to dwell someplace, that's a different thing. So how does God dwell, let's say, at Beth Tikkun? Here's a group of people. And if we want God's presence here, what do we have to have? First of all, we have to have an outer court. That's what you see when you come in. It's the people, it's the lights, it's the building, the walls, the plaster. It's an outer court. It's the physical part of us. But there better be a part of us that only the ones who become a part really know. It's a place that's not lit by the sun. It's lit by the light of the menorah. It's a place where there is nourishment. There's a place of prayer. Incense always represents prayer. You know, you can just attend Beth Tikkun every week. You can kind of come in late, slip out early, and never really be a part of the group. And all you've done is experience the outer court. You come because you like the little bit of music we do. You want to come in out of the cold, or I don't know, there's a girl here you've got your eye on, or what, something, who knows? Or a guy you have your eye on. But you just kind of come in and go out. You're not really a part of things. But when you become a part of things, you begin to feed upon what people have to give you. You begin to see into people. You enter into a place that's a little deeper. And you begin to realize the wonderful wisdom and gifts and experiences that are shared here. Because, you know, when I look out at you, I don't see bodies. I see stories. I see people have contributed to my life. I wouldn't be what I am today without you. So you can take that as praise or blame. It depends on who you are. But you contribute to who I am. I hope I contribute to who you are. But we are something that's a unit. And when you enter in, you experience a different dimension than just plaster and carpeting. But you know what? There still wouldn't be meaning here unless God's presence dwelled among us. Because you can come in and say, okay, we do an hour of prayer, a little singing, then we have an hour or so of teaching, then we have some refreshments. But unless you see that when you leave here, and some of you experience this, you know that when you left here, somewhere along the way, in a way that's intangible, you heard from God. You came into touch with God somehow. There was maybe something in one of the prayers, or maybe there was something in the teaching, or maybe during the refreshment someone came up and just something they said and something awakened in you. And you knew that, you know, God has been in this place. It's been good to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, if we don't have these things, then God's presence doesn't really dwell among us. But you know, the most important thing I want to stress today, and we could look at all kinds of things. We could look at the different periods of history. And early history going on up to the time when the Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem dwells among us. I mentioned how the Holy of Holies was a cube. Guess what? The New Jerusalem in chapters 21, 22 of Revelation is also described as a cube. And we can see the history of man. You can see the story of the gospel. You can see all kinds of things where God dwells. But the one thing I want us to really look at today is how each of us is a tabernacle. Every one of you is a tabernacle. And God wants to dwell in you. That's the thing this week, this year, that I want to emphasize. I just feel very impressed to emphasize. So let's start this way. Some people I've met, that's all you see. You just see the externals. There's really no mikdash there. All you see is an outer court. And in there, there's an altar and there's a laver. Now, the altar is a place of service. The altar always represents service. People would bring sacrifices, but that sacrifice represents serving people, serving God, serving someone. Because part of the sacrifices went up on the altar to God and smoke, and the rest was eaten. And when we serve, there's a certain nourishment we get. So there's food there. The altar represents a place of eating. You know, there's a wonderful story in John chapter 4 where Yeshua is going through Samaria. He makes a detour. He goes through Samaria. Everybody's hungry, so his disciples go on into town to get some food, and Yeshua is sitting there by a well. We all know the story. And along comes this woman all by herself. She's kind of the pariah among the pariahs. None of the Jews want to associate with Samaritans. And here's a woman that none of the Samaritans want to associate with. And yet Yeshua was there to meet this woman. And he enters into a very deep conversation with her. A life-changing conversation. It's so life-changing that she leaves her water jug there. And she runs back in town to tell everyone in town that she's found the Messiah. And after she runs back to town, his disciples come along. And they were shocked to see him, that he'd been talking to a woman. And if you go to John 4, verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You know, they were always looking just at the physical. And Yeshua answers, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, there's nothing that brings nourishment to us like service. You know, I meet a lot of believers, and they go to some place, and I'm just not getting fed there. And they're not getting fed because they're not doing anything. They're not investing their lives. There's something that happens when I invest my life in other people, when I lay down my life and serve people, because that's what I'm created for. That's what all of us are created for. Service is what the human being was created for. And until you start serving other people, you'll never discover your purpose in life. But anyways, there's something that happens when I lay down my life and invest my life in others. There's something that comes to me that's strengthening and energizing. Though physically I may be tired, there's something inside of me that when I go to bed at night, put my head on the pillow, it's like it was a good day. And I sleep like a baby. Those days I just spend totally self-invested. You know, I think, I can't wait till my day off. I get my day off and I do nothing. I just go to bed just like miserable. Like, what a waste. I feel so empty. I feel so, You know what I'm talking about? But when you serve someone else, wow, that's what you're made for. It makes you feel alive. Well, the altar's a place of heat. The laver's a place of coolness. The altar's a place of fire. The laver's a place of water. The laver is necessary to serve at the altar. The altar represents service, but the laver represents righteousness and purity. Did you ever meet people all into serving others, but their lives are pure? So their service is kind of leaves a bad taste. They may come and help you move furniture to your new house and be cussing up a blue sign. You're like, on the one hand, I like it, on the other hand, they keep their mouth shut. You know, they kind of give one and take away with the other. Or maybe they're people who serve in a congregation. And they'll serve and they want to be able to do everything and help with everything and whine about it the whole time. Oh, I just worked so hard, I don't know where I'm going to get the energy. Oh, I guess I could babysit. Oh, I could just whine and moan and grow. Just shut up. If you're doing it at all, then do it and whine about it. I'm just giving you a couple of examples. And I don't see people here reminding me of these things. I'm trying to think of things that don't apply to any of you. But you know what I'm talking about, right? And on the other hand, you may see people who live righteous, holy lives, but they're useless. They spend all their time studying the Word. They spend all their time discussing the Word. They spend all their time praying. But boy, when you need help setting up or you need help moving your house or help whatever it is, they're nowhere around. Because they're just too holy. I got to be studying. I have to be praying. Sorry, doodles. Right? But you know what? Even if you have both of these, if you do not have the other half of this, all you've got basically is a grill and a kiddie pool there. I mean, it's just, you don't have to be a believer to have these. Because I know non-believers who serve and they live pretty good lives, but you know what? When you begin to talk about the Word, talk about the Lord, and talk about eternal things, there's like this dull expression comes over their face. They know what you're talking about. They're wonderful servants, and they're good, good, good people. But just kind of empty. There's not a life there they can impart. Let me point out something to you that you may never have noticed about the tabernacle before. You notice how the tabernacle is made up of two squares, right? And I drew these dashed diagonals to show that the center of this square is the altar. But what is at the center of the other square? The Ark of the Covenant. You see, everything in the right-hand square is the physical realm. But everything in the left-hand square is the unseen realm, the spiritual. You could almost take this square and put it right over top of that one because you're looking almost like at two levels, the mundane and up here the spiritual. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. This was lit, this outer court was lit by the light of the sun, natural light. But when you go into the holy place, this is lit by a menorah. And we'll get to the menorah in a moment. But when you go into the Holy of Holies, what's the light source there? The glory of God, Shekinah glory of God itself. So you go from natural to something that takes time and pain, something truly and utterly spiritual. There's food. Here you have the food of animals, flesh. Here there's food, but this is bread. Bread also is a result of time and pain. Why do I say that? Maybe I should just jump to that. Bread is a result of taking grain and crushing it and then baking it in the heat. The light of the menorah is the result of taking olives and crushing them and then setting them afire. If you know people who've never suffered, these people are people who are very shallow. There's not much nourishment spiritually you can get from them. And there's not much light from them either. When you talk to people who have truly suffered, and that suffering has not been wasted, these are people who have something to give, and they're light. I told a story when I was in Kenya. I think I might have shared it with you months ago. I'm going to share it again, even though I don't have time to. I'm going to do it anyway. But I was preparing, it was one of the last times I was speaking there at the congregation there in Kakamega. And this story just came to me. I pictured an olive tree. There are all these olives in the tree. And you know, picture yourself as an olive. You're sitting there and the wind's blowing, the sun is shining, you're way up there looking down on everything else around you. Life is good. Life's wonderful. You're with all these other olives, your buddies all around you. Life couldn't be better. And then along come the harvesters with these big sticks. Because the way they harvest olives is they spread sheets on the ground. They take these sticks and start beating the branches. Just beating them to death. And the shaking comes. And the olives are ripe. They just fall. Ka-plunk. And then all of a sudden it's like, God, what happened? Oh, he's up here so high. I was looking out. Everything was good. And now these guys, these sticks start beating. And here I am. I'm laying on the ground now. And then they gather up the sheet. Now it's dark. And they move you away from everything that's familiar. And then they put you in a thing called an olive crush, where a stone comes down on you one time and it cracks the pit inside. It crushes the pit, breaks it. That is painful. This is what Yeshua went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive crush. And there's where he was crushed inside. But then they're not done with you. Now they take you in these bags and you're brokenhearted, and then they put you in an olive press. And now the stone starts rolling over you and over you and over you. It just won't stop. And to others, nothing left. You're emptied out. And where Yeshua was crucified, looking right down at the foot of the cross, just a couple hundred feet away, there's an olive press. It's still there to this day. And that's where he was crushed on the outside. And then they take you and put you in a bottle. Then they pour you in a menorah. Then they set you on fire. And then you realize that's your purpose in life. Now you're fulfilled. You are a light. You're something utterly different from what you started out as. Because light is spiritual. Light is something you can't hold in your hand. Oh, now you're like God. You're like Yeshua. You're light of the world. And yet, you know, you go back to the tree, there might be one olive left up there that the harvesters didn't get. And he thinks he's the lucky one. He's the one who didn't suffer, but he has nothing to offer. But the ones who were broken and put in the darkness and in the heat and crushed and smashed, these are the ones that reflect the glory of God. You know, so many times we experience pain in our lives, we think it's God's punishment. I've come to think more and more that the pain we experience is not God's punishment. It's God's gift to wake us up, to call us back. See, Adam and Eve, when they went after God-likeness on their own and they accepted a counterfeit, they were trying to be self-sufficient. I'm going to be like God, but I'm going to be it on my own terms. And our egos want to make us self-sufficient. We want to be independent, self-assured, stand alone. And then God sends pain into our lives and asks our ego, are you sure you can get along without other people? Are you sure you're self-sufficient? He sends a major challenge to our lives. Are you sure you don't need anyone else? Because the purpose of our lives is not to be self-sufficient. The purpose of our lives is to serve. And so he sends pain to kind of remind us, don't try to live alone. Because living self-sufficiently, you know what God calls that? He calls that death, separation. I'm over here, God's over there. God doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to rely upon Him. He wants us to be so closely connected to Him that if we abide in Him and His words abide in us, we bear much fruit. That's what He wants. He wants us to be connected. He wants us to be an expression of Himself. I'm going to jump way ahead to something. I'm doing things completely out of order. But this is important. I have an overhead here called God the Beer. Not God the Beer. God the Beer. Here's God's name as it appears in Hebrew, and I separate it with dashes just out of respect for the name. So if something should happen to this overhead and it gets damaged or destroyed, I've destroyed copies of four letters but not a name. So I separate them by dashes just out of respect. And his name is spelled Yud, He, Vav, He. And we don't know how to pronounce the name. We don't know exactly how to translate the name. But let me show you three words here. This word, Haya, He, Yud, He, means was, generally translated I was. The word Hove, He, Vav, He, means is. And the word Yehi, Yud, He, Yud, means will be. So we have was, is, will be. And notice that all three of these words that talk about past existence, present existence, future existence are all spelled with three letters. Hays, okay, we have five of those. A few yuds, one here, one here, one here, and a vav. The letters that make up God's name. That's why we try to translate his name, I am as I am, I am as I shall be, I is what I was. We don't know how to translate it. But we know that his name is made up of combinations of the words that have to do with was, is, will be. Because you see, God is the great Beer. He's the great I am. You follow so far? You with me? One rabbi that Rob and I have been listening to, we have some CDs and we've been playing them over and over and over and over in the car. And he says something that just keeps ringing in my brain. He says, if God was a dancer, we would be his dancing. If he was a singer, we would be his singing. If he was a painter, we would be his painting. But God is a beer and we are his beings. In other words, God expresses himself in the world through people. This is why as we take upon ourselves his commandments, like we talked about last week, our lives align with them. And his actions are ours. His words are ours. And we find fulfillment because our lives are in alignment. His words are abiding in us, and we're abiding in him, and we start bearing fruit. It's just a natural result without any effort, without any effort at all. Now, when you take the numerical values of God's name, Yud is the 10th letter of the alphabet. It has a numerical value of 10. He is the 5th letter, and there's two of those. We have two 5s, and Vav is the 6th letter. So it has a numerical value of 6. When you add those together, you come up with a number 26. I've talked about the number 26 before. I've talked about the French mathematician back in the, I think, 1700s, Fermat, who discovered that 26 is the most unique of all the numbers in existence. All the numbers. Of all the numbers, 26 has a feature no other number has. If you wonder what that is, you can see me later. And I've gone over before about the cube. The thing that makes a cube, is that it has 6 sides, identical sides. They're all squares. It has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then another corner back in here. 8 identical corners where the lines, the edges all come together at exactly the same angle. And then edges, it has 4 around the top, 4 around the bottom, and then 4 vertical edges for a total of 12 edges. So how many total features make up a cube? 26. This is why we see God's Shekinah dwelling in a cube in the Holy of Holies. We see God's Shekinah dwelling in the New Jerusalem, which Revelation describes as a perfect cube. In the meantime, we are tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. And Yeshua says, you are the salt of the earth. And guess where the only cube in nature is found? Salt crystals are perfect cubes. And we right now, he dwells in us as tabernacles. Now, all of that to get to this. I have two lists of names here. On the right are the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then on the left are the matriarchs, Avraham's wife, Sarah, Yitzhak's wife, Rivka, or Rebecca. And as we know, Yaakov had two wives, not counting the concubines, but two wives, Rachel and Leah, Rachel and Leah. Do something. Count up the number of letters in the patriarchs' names. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Count up the letters in the matriarchs' names. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. What happens when the matriarchs and the patriarchs come together? You've got the Shekinah. What is this picturing? Well, we go back to our tabernacle. If you are living a life in the flesh, it may be a life of love. The word love, ahava, equals 13, by the way. You only have half an existence. Even though that existence is filled with service and purity, that is not good enough. On the other hand, you may try to live a life of spirituality. And a lot of people do. A lot of people go into the New Age movement, or they go into Hinduism or Buddhism and try to just get spiritual. But it still doesn't quite work. The Shekinah glory of God happens when the physical and the spiritual come together according to the plan that I will show you on the mountain, he tells Moses. It has to be according to what I show you, according to the pattern I give you. No other pattern. This pattern and this pattern alone is the only one. And let me show you another thing you may not notice right away. In the outer court, you have two brass things here. You got the altar and the laver, and they are on an east-west axis, right? East and west of themselves. In the holy place, you've got the table and the showbread, which are on a north-south axis. Now, what's interesting is in our Torah portion, the altar of the incense is not mentioned. That comes up five or six chapters later. But in the Holy of Holies, you've got two things that are in a vertical relationship. Did you notice when you're reading the Torah portion, it describes the ark, how it's made and everything about it. And then it says, and you shall make a kipporet, a kippur, a covering. And then gives descriptions for that. And then later it says, then you put this one on top of this. It treats them as two completely separate different things that are actually brought into contact, but vertically. The laver and the altar do not touch. The table and the menorah don't touch. But here, two things come together. They're actually in contact. You know why? Because the Holy of Holies represents the ultimate in spirituality. It's a bridal chamber. There's food out here that's made of flesh. There's food in here made of bread. There's food in here that is manna. It's utterly spiritual. It comes from heaven. And it's food that's never eaten physically. It's not even seen physically because it's in a box in a room where you're not allowed to go. The way you consume the manna is only spiritually, by knowing it's there, knowing its source, knowing what it means, and in grasping it spiritually, you could feed upon it, and it never goes bad. It's always there. It never runs out. But it's a spiritual appetite that's satisfied there. There's fire in all three places. There's fire on the altar, which is used for heat. There's fire in the menorah that's used for light. But where's the fire here? Inside the box, the Torah, the tablets, which is called the Ishdat, the fiery law, the fiery word of God. It's a spiritual fire. Right? Everybody with me? Let's talk about the candelabra just for a moment. Call the menorah. To look like this. Unfortunately, most people's menorahs look like this. People have light out of balance, you know. Some people believe in God's sovereignty, but not in free will. Other people, they believe in free will, but not God's sovereignty. Some people believe and cling to salvation by grace, which is absolutely true, but they reject the Torah. Whereas on the other hand, some people embrace the Torah, but this salvation by grace thing I'm not so sure about. And so what happens when your light is out of balance, your theology is out of balance, you have to work really hard to prop up your theology. And I know what that is like. But something happens when your theology, when your knowledge of God and your understanding of the Word comes into balance, even as faulty as your understanding may be. No more striving. I don't trust in my theology anymore for my salvation. I trust in God for my salvation. And theology is simply the light that I try to see God by. And the more light, the better. And there's a balance here of left and right. That is what it's to look like. But this light comes through what? Through crushing, through pain, and through heat. If you really want to be able to see truly, then that's what's going to be necessary. And then right across from the menorah is, of course, the table of showbread, which is also the result of crushing and pain and heat. But I tell you what, when you've been through God's crushing and pain and heat, you have something that can nourish others. You know, I've never been a drug addict. But just today, someone came and visited me, who listens to the tapes. He's visited us several times, and he was. He says if it was smokable or drinkable or poppable or drippable or whatever, he says he did it. And this guy was strung out on every kind of drug and on alcohol for many, many years. He was through the pain and the heat, and God got a hold of his life. He's in a terrible motorcycle wreck accident. Parts of his brain, of his frontal lobe, he's telling me today, two parts of his brain were completely removed. And they told his wife, he'll never be normal. He'll be retarded physically and mentally the rest of his life. Well, he seemed plenty normal when he came and knocked on my door today. He drove and we talked and he was sharing scripture. And he's a very bright guy. But guess what? He ministers to people that I wouldn't be able to minister as well. He ministers to people who are addicted to drugs and to alcohol. He has bread on his table to give that I don't have. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and you get addicted and then get delivered so you can minister to people in that area. But you've been through pain that's unique to you. You've been through suffering that God designed for you. Don't waste it. Use that to pour your life into others. So as they get to know you, as they begin to enter your holy place, the close circle of friends, you can feed them from what you are. See, out here is what you do, but in here is what you are. Do you understand that? Because this is the flesh out here. This is the physical, but this is your soul, and you are a soul. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. But now in here, this is the spirit. It's difficult to talk about the spirit because it's spiritual. Talking about physical things or even soulish things is not too tough. When you talk about spiritual things, now you talk about things that are totally intangible. And this is separated from everything else by this parakeet with a cherubim guarding the way. And the cherubim are concealing what's on top of the ark, which is two more cherubim. So they're concealing what's inside, at the same time revealing what's inside. It's really kind of weird, kind of odd. But the Word tells us that when Yeshua was crucified and when he died, what happened in the temple? The parakeet, the veil, was torn in half from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. God tore it. Saying the cherubim, you can move aside now. The way to the garden is now open. The way to the tree of life
is now open.
But here's the big question. Now, here's the important question that's the key to understanding the Holy of Holies. What can you do in the Holy of Holies that can't be done out here in the holy place? What can you do in the Holy of Holies that can't be done out here? Can you say, well, I can go and pray in the Holy of Holies? Well, you can pray out here. Well, I can speak to God. Well, you can speak to God out here. Experience His presence. In other words, you don't do anything in the Holy of Holies. But God says, I will speak to you from the mercy seat. It's a place of great intimacy. Can you have a marriage without intimacy? Yes. Will it be a very strong and dear one? No. But the intimacy is the oil that makes the gears of the marriage work. It's the thing that draws you and knits you together and you become one. And there's an intimacy with God that is made available to us through Yeshua that we are Or they get all caught up in study and counseling. But you see, nobody notices you're in here because you go in there alone. There's room for one. Out here, lots of talk. In here, not so much. In here, none at all unless God does it. Out here, there's lots of meat to eat. A lot of hands to shake. A lot of backs to pat. A lot of news to catch up on. Lots to see. Lots to do. Lots to experience. Heat and water, heat, you know, and coolness and ashes and dirt. You get your hands dirty out here. And here, not so much to do. You light the menorah, you know, put some bread on the table, throw some incense. Not too much to do. Not much fleshly activity. And here there's zero. It's like holding your breath and going underwater, cutting yourself off from the living world. But you come into intimate contact with the living God. It's something that I think very few people ever experience. And when they do, it's for very short periods of time. But when we do, life changes. Robin, your hand was up. I don't want to forget you that was up. Go ahead and share it. Yes, okay. You go all alone. Here's what's happened for my very brief and sporadic sojourns in the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, when you're there, the whole world looks different. And for the first time, you glimpse the world as it really is. And you see yourself as you really are. And you just kind of become invisible. Because you realize your true self is God. You discover the one in whose image you were made. And there's a oneness there. You can lose yourself in Him. And I'm not talking about a charismatic experience. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything you experience fleshly at all. It's something inside your brain that kind of rolls over and the whole world looks different. And it's almost as if, for a moment, you can glimpse your whole life and the lives of others and history and the world and the trees and the sky and for a brief moment. And it's something you never forget. You see things as they are, just for a moment, like a lightning bolt. You see the world as it is, and it's never the same after that. The world just doesn't seem quite as real. And the things that didn't seem as real to you before, the spiritual things, become the only things in your life that truly are real. In other words, the world turns right side up. You kind of catch, I can only try to use analogies to try to get you to catch what I'm talking about, or what I see the word trying to describe here. But it's something that changes the way you see everything, because you see it from God's viewpoint. You see the world as being so quick, so temporal, not worth investing in. You see lives as worth investing in. And pain, you look back at the pain you experienced, and then you begin to realize it all had purpose, and it wasn't punishment. It was a wake-up call. It was a preparation for being light and nourishment to everyone who gets close enough. And you begin to see everything rhymes. You see a place where you can rest. Because in the Holy of Holies, there's nothing to do. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing to do there. Nothing. Zero. Except be. And who is the great beer? God Himself. That's all there is to do. You go in there and you be for the first time in your life. You don't do, you just be. And you see things from the stillness and the peace of our loving Father and Creator. I challenge you to enter into the Holy of Holies. You can't stay there long. Don't expect to. But it's a whole way, a different way of seeing the world, seeing the Word, seeing yourself, seeing your neighbor, your family, your job, your suffering, everything. It all is infused with light. You know, there's a legend in Jewish writings that before Adam and Eve sinned, everything was translucent. In other words, trees didn't block light. You could see the tree, but you could also see through the tree. You could see the rock and see through the rock. You could see the squirrel and see through the squirrel. There's no confusion. But nothing blocked the light of something else. Nothing overshadowed or eclipsed anything else. Everything was visible. Everything was translucent. And everything was one. And there was no confusion and no darkness. But when sin entered, the lights kind of went out and things became hard and congealed and opaque. And one thing blocks another thing, which blocks another thing. It's a world of darkness. Something happens when you're in the Holy of Holies. All of a sudden, things kind of become... I'm not talking about some kind of an LSD trip. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. There's just something about looking at the world, and instead of seeing what is, you really see what is. I'll close with this illustration. There's a story in the Gospels, and I failed to look up exactly what the reference is, but you've all heard it, where the blind man wants to be healed by Yeshua. So Yeshua touches him. And then asks him, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. And then he touches him a second time, and then he saw men. Now, I used to think, ooh, that's not good. He had to get a second treatment from Yeshua to get it right. He didn't quite get it on that first try. But the thing is, I've come to realize, no, Yeshua never missed. He always hit the bullseye every time. And it wasn't until many years later I began to realize, when Yeshua touched him the first time, the man said, I see men as trees walking. He was seen with spiritual eyes. He was seen truly. Because don't the Psalms talk about us as being like trees? So I said, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. No, that's how the unrighteous man is. It's a blessed the man who does not do these things. But it talks about the righteous man is like a tree that's planted by the river. He bears his leaves, you know, in season, and he'll stand in the judgment. And there are many analogies where men are trees. There's something about a man that's more like a tree than like an animal. I mean, doesn't God tell us to be fruitful? Fruit, something you find on trees. If you abide in me and I abide in you, He says, I'm the real vine, right? He calls himself a vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit in many places. So the first application, the man saw others with the eyes of the Spirit. With the second application, then, it's like the sunglasses came down. He saw men as, you know, hominids. Is that the word? Homo sapiens. Bipeds. Whatever you want to call them. Carbon-based units walking around. Did you get the idea? And so I challenge you. Don't get satisfied with your relationship with God now. But say, God, I want that, whatever it was Grant was talking about. Because I'm telling you right now, Grant wants that more and more. To see things the way God sees them. And that you can know people as God knows them. Love them as God loves them. Not to the same degree. But like he's the beer, I can be a being. An expression of him. He's like the sun, and I can be one ray of sunlight to touch a certain group of people, and you can be a ray of sunlight to touch a few others. But we can be a true expression of the one in whose image we are made. So he saw men as trees walking. And who is the tree of life? Yeshua. He See what I'm talking about? Well, did I kind of blow the tops off tonight? I know this has been kind of a deep teaching, but the tabernacle is a deep subject. And we're just addressing one aspect of the tabernacle, just one, of the body, soul, and spirit. But I hope it's something that these images will impress upon your mind as you read and see the detail God gives them. You'll see more and more things that are there that teach you about yourself and about what we are, what we can be. Any questions or comments you want to share? I saw Dia, you had your hand up earlier. Yes. Well, you bring up a good point. Jesus talked about how small the Holy of Holies is. It's the smallest part of the whole tabernacle by physical measurement. But I think in the spiritual realm, this is by far the largest. Now, C.S. Lewis referred as the Word of God is like an onion, and every time you peel back a layer, the onion inside is bigger than the one on the outside. You peel another layer, and the one inside is bigger. See, it doesn't make good science or good math, but spiritual logic, it works. You know? And what an importance of size. Here you've got something that's a cube of 15 feet on a side. Each of us is a grain of salt. Now, how small is that? But then you see the New Jerusalem, which is about, 3,000 miles on the side? God doesn't care. Physical size makes no difference. That's what man sees. But in the spiritual realm, they're all eternal. If he dwells there, and all of the world dwells in God, for in him we live and move and have our being, right? So the whole universe is in God. And if God is in the cube is bigger than the whole world. Okay? There's something to think about on your drive to work on Monday. Yes, Ken.
Think about the crushing, the battles of the Lenore. Mm-hmm. I've seen her. People have been crushed, and they find what God wants to do. And then they get out of balance of pain, and they get their family because of the passion of the crushing.
Mm.
Because the crush, the service that they get from the crush becomes more important, and they lose.
Yeah. Yes. Sometimes we can get fixated on the pain itself and not on the purpose of it. Yeah. 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 Right. It's like a person who's in college, and you're in college, all you think about is the grade. Taking the courses, get the grade. Never think about, what am I going to college for? No? What am I supposed to be launching into when I get done with this? And so when we're in the pain, and college is a pain, it's all you can think about. But let's move on. It's got a purpose. It's to launch us into something else. Ooh, we've gone way over. Vern, we're going to give you the last word, my friend.
When your heart came to rest, it had a perfect alignment, so it allowed the rest of the tabernacle to pull up around it.
Yes. And you notice when the description is given, I went in the backwards order. When you read through Terumah, we didn't get very far into the passage, but it starts with the description of the ark and then works out from there. And then when they're following, the ark comes to rest, then the tabernacle is constructed around it. So the ark, the spiritual, is the focus. It's the home of everything. Yeah, so good point. Glad you brought that up. All right, well, let's close in prayer. You've been so patient, and I appreciate it. So we'll close in prayer. We'll do Havdalah. Thank you, Dia, for getting that set up for us. And then we'll have something to eat. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, how wonderful it is. Father, David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. And Father, somehow I sense that this evening we have beheld some wonders just from looking at a few verses of your Torah. And there are so many more to see. So Lord, I pray you would take the things we've heard and continue to prosper them, make them blossom in our hearts and minds and change us And Lord, I pray that we would begin to see things aright, see things as they truly are, and not just as they appear to the eyes of the flesh. Help us to see with your eyes, with spiritual eyes, so we can see everything as it is. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, and for the sake of his kingdom and the world to come. Amen.